So on Thanksgiving, my sweet nephew, Lander, brought a couple of his old toys to give to Elise, things that he didn't want. Now, I don't know if it was a gesture of kindness on his own or if my sister, who really hates clutter, was like, you need to get rid of some of your toys, and he decided to give them to Elise. But one of the toys that he brought was this curious George Finger puppet. And Elise just really isn't all that excited in toys just yet. I mean, she's 9 months old, and she's really most interested in things that she can chew on, right? She can put in her mouth. But in a couple of days that followed, she was having a fussy fit over something, and I slipped on the finger puppet and thought, what the heck, give it a try, you know? And shook him around with this high-pitched voice saying, hi, Elise, you know, and he's got these little arms on the side that you can't put your finger into, and so they just kind of back and forth, you know, and it got her attention. Like, it really got her attention, and that crying turned into one of the biggest smiles and this look of curiosity, and I'm like, oh, bingo, right? Like, this is good. And then she ripped George off my finger and put him in her mouth, you know, so... But I happened to be doing Christmas shopping, and I found a Cyber Monday deal of a pack of puppets that we got and we're going to give to her on Christmas. But the problem with that is over the last week, Elise has had a bug. She's better today, but earlier in the week, she was quite fussy and not much was making her happy. And Curious George was kind of losing his effect, I would say, you know. And you could tell her throat was sore and just kind of overall miserable. And there was this temptation in me to go into the back room and grab those other puppets and see if there would be an opportunity to make her smile in this difficult moment. But they're meant for Christmas Day, right? They're meant for Christmas Day. So in a way, what we chose to do was hide maybe joy away for a particular day. And that's certainly appropriate for a gift meant for Christmas. But I think too often that translates to everyday life. For whatever reason, joy gets hidden away for another day. Like sometimes we save joy for a day when life settles down or after this particular season that we're in. When things get resolved, when there's more money in the bank, or when the relationship improves, or when the conflict isn't happening in the back of our mind, whatever the case may be, we save joy. It gets hidden away. Joy gets hidden behind responsibility, or even for the Christian specifically, joy, we sometimes think about joy as reserved for heaven, for eternity only. Joy can even feel wrong when you're face-to-face with others who don't have a lot or who are experiencing struggle. Most of us would never reject joy, but it's like we've wrapped it up and put it away for later, treating it like a Christmas present, something to open for just the right day, the right circumstances. But that's not really what God has asked of us, is it? He's asked us not to hide joy until life improves or changes. Joy is something that God has already given to us. It's something that we can and that we ought to embrace right now, because joy, what it really does is it interrupts the darkness. It defies the darkness. But see, we've built this definition of joy that is really an overlap of happiness. And that makes sense, because happiness oftentimes accompanies joy. But when we don't feel happy, we wouldn't say that we are joyful. Am I speaking a true thing this morning, something that you felt? And why we think that isn't really our fault. Joy is often only talked about in modern day at Christmas time and in churches. Right? Our misunderstanding of joy isn't really our fault. There's not a lot of people that ask, hey, are you feeling joyful today, right? And there's not a lot of people saying, when they're asked how you're doing, they don't say, oh, I'm joyful. We don't use that word very often. It's in joy to the world. It might be used in an advertising campaign at some point, but not very often. And it comes out at Christmas time and in some sermons at church. happy is the much preferred word these days. We don't long for our kids to be joyful, but we long for our kids to be happy, don't we? We don't long for our spouse to be joyful, we long for them to be happy. We try to make them happy, don't we? Yeah, that's something that maybe we need to pay attention to. Happiness isn't all that bad. It isn't bad. I would love to be happy all the time. But is that reality? No, it's not reality. Unless you're Dawn. But the problem with happiness is this. It's limited. Happiness is limited. Happiness is a reactive emotion. When things go well, when our needs and expectations are met, when we have a good experience, we have happiness. But when things don't go well, or when our needs and expectations aren't met, or when we're not having good experiences, we lack happiness. And it makes sense because the word happiness comes from the word happenstance, or what happens to you. Happiness is, that's where it's rooted. That's why God doesn't ever command us to be happy, because God is smart, right? Can we say that this morning? That sounds like a little bit of an insult to God to say he's smart, right? But he is smart. And he knows that in this world, Jesus said it, you will have what? Trouble. You're going to have trouble. And so God knows that you're not always going to be happy. So he never commands you to be happy. You can't command an emotion that's directly linked to our circumstances. But God does command joy. Philippians 4:4, he said, the Apostle Paul writes, under the direction of the Lord, rejoice in the Lord sometimes. Somebody going to correct me this morning or what? Always. There we go. Rejoice in the Lord. Always. I will say it again. Say it with me. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Always. Say it again. Rejoice. And then Romans 12:12, Paul says, rejoice in what? Rejoice in hope. Be patient in affliction. Be persistent in prayer. And what ends up happening is that we conflate these two ideas. Faithful Christians often think something is wrong with their faith because if they were joyful, they would be happier. But that is not a burden that God ever puts on us. Let me say that again. God never tells you to put on a false optimism. He doesn't demand that we be expressive, energetic, or upbeat. That may be the way that he's created you. But he doesn't demand that from all people. And God doesn't ever tell us to ignore pain or darkness in this life. Joy is not something that we are meant to manufacture. Instead, what we see about joy in the scripture tells us that joy is already present, and really it has one source in three different ways. In Psalm 16:11, the psalmist writes, "You reveal the path of life to me. In your presence is abundant joy. At your right hand are eternal pleasures." God is the source of our joy. That's what he's saying here. In your presence is abundant joy. God is the source of joy. And that's a big deal. Notice what David specifically says about joy. In your what? Presence is abundant joy. We can't just say that God is the source of joy, and because I believe in God, then therefore I am joyful. That's kind of how it works in a lot of our minds. But he says, in your presence is abundant, unlimited, everlasting joy. And so sometimes the reason you, believer, might not be experiencing joy is because you're spending much of your time away from the Lord. You're not taking the time to be in God's presence. On the front end of that verse, he says that God reveals our paths. We get away from God when we walk our own paths. We're all guilty of making plans and then asking God to bless those plans, right? What it means to follow Jesus is that we submit to God and his direction. Now, sometimes that's very clear. Other times it's a little muddy. That's okay. But when we plan the course of our lives with no regard for the scriptures, with no regard for God, and with no regard for whatever is going on in the heavenly realm, then we start walking our own path. And we get so far down the road and we realize that God is not with us in this. And then we start praying, God, would you please bless me? Would you please, would you help me make my plans work? When we know in Scripture, like a very popular verse, Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, plans for a future and a hope. If we follow the path that God has set out for us, it's a good thing. This way of life is a whole lot like the saying, it's easier to ask for forgiveness than it is to get permission. Anybody ever live by that? Got a couple of hands, right? Yeah. It's easier to ask for forgiveness than it is for permission, right? And so what ends up happening is we get going down and we try our own way, and then we end up looking back and going, oh, that wasn't a good idea, was it, God? And you accumulate regret, you accumulate shame, you accumulate lost time, you accumulate new habits that take forever to break, right? And so you end up having an issue there, and then it links with the end of that verse. Being at the right hand of God means that he's on the throne, not you. That you're destined in Christ Jesus to be at his right hand. You will be in a place of honor, but you're also in a place of submission because you're at his right hand. You're at the right hand of the throne. You're not in the throne. Does that make sense? And so there's something very important here. When we move out of submission, when we forge our own paths, when we start walking our own paths, we leave God behind in our lives. But it's in his presence that we find joy. Sometimes that means blessings and miracles. Sometimes that means waiting until he gives the all clear. And none of us like waiting, do we? Joy isn't something we create. It's something that we receive. There are certainly things that we can do to set the stage for joy. Setting aside time to be with God can take a little bit of work. Learning how to read the Bible in order to spend time with God takes some figuring out. I remember when I first started playing guitar and I had no idea how to hold my hand around the neck. And it was very, very, you know, most people know how to play air guitar instinctively, right? Everybody just quick, you know. No, nobody? Okay, fine. There we go. Air guitar, it means you don't play anything, right? You just act like you're jamming, right? Okay. And everybody knows how to do that, but when you actually put a guitar in your hand and you try to play something like you're playing air guitar, it sounds nasty, you know? And it's awkward, and you feel like a failure over and over and over again, right? How many of you have had a skill that you've had to develop that when you first started out, it was terrible, right? Everything from cooking, baking, welding, driving a truck, you know, a big rig, anything that you start out that you have had basically no experience in, it's you got to figure it out. And so for us, when it comes to reading Scripture, if we've never actually gone into it, if we've never started praying, it's going to feel awkward because it's kind of an odd thing. We're dealing with literature that if you were like me in school, English was despised. I did not understand Shakespeare. I don't know why the yellow dress meant that this woman was so sad all the time. Like that stuff never made any sense to me. And God has a sense of humor because now I study literature for a living, right? It's amazing. But it is so interesting to me that when we start getting, I heard a pastor say this week that most of the times we respond to our appetites, right? Our physical appetites. Hunger is, when hunger hits, we I need to eat something, right? And our appetite just naturally grows until we satisfy it. What he was saying, and I'm not going to say it as clearly as him because this is just off the cuff, but he was saying that in the spiritual, in our faith, I guess you could say, it works differently. We don't have an appetite for the things of God until we start feeding ourselves. And I thought that was quite profound because I found that to be true in my life. That if I don't read Scripture, I don't have an appetite for Scripture. If I don't pray, I don't have an appetite for prayer. My life just drifts until something smacks me across the face, right? And then I'm like, oh my gosh, all of my discipline, all of my spiritual disciplines, the ways that I was staying close to God have faded away. So these things don't result in immediate joy. And I think that's maybe sometimes the premise that we've been operating under is that when I read the Bible, I'm supposed to feel happier, I'm supposed to feel joyful, or I'm supposed to feel not like a failure. And that's just not the case. It takes some figuring out. And so compare this idea to the holiday dinner that's surrounded by loved ones. The dinner didn't just get cooked, right? Somebody had to put some effort into it. And hopefully everybody put some effort into it, right? And you had to clear your schedule. You probably had to say no to something else in order to be there, right? And there was work and there was decisions and there were things that needed to be done in order to make that holiday dinner a joyful experience surrounded by loved ones. The joy then does not come from the work, right? The work needed to be done in order to create the atmosphere so that we could have a sense of joy in that moment. But if you prepared all the food and you set out the decorations and nobody showed up, there wouldn't be any joy surrounding that. It doesn't come from the work, it comes from the company. Joy is found in the presence of God. We looked at Romans 12:12 earlier really quick, but I want to revisit it because we find another aspect to joy here. Romans 12:12 says, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in affliction, be persistent in prayer." There's three verbs in this sentence. Which one doesn't seem like it belongs? You got rejoice, patience, and persistence. Which one doesn't really fit? No, actually, I would say rejoice. Patience means you got to wait, right? You got to endure waiting. Persistence means you've got to persist. You've got to keep enduring. You've got to keep chipping away at it, right? And then you got rejoice. Do you think that maybe Paul put this in the same sentence because joy shares something in common with prayer, patience and persistence? I think he does. Rejoice, that idea of rejoice, at least by our modern definition, it seems like it doesn't fit in here. But joy, actually, I would argue with you, it looks a lot like persistence and patience. I know that's probably not what you want to hear, but look closely at what he says to rejoice in. He says to rejoice in hope. That's a command. Rejoice in hope. Hope is not a wish. Do you have any hope that when you blow out your Christmas candles, the whatever wish you make is actually going to come true? Because some of you wish for like winning the lottery every single year when you blow out the candles. You're like, I'm going to hit the lottery tomorrow. And it's never happened, right? And some of you, you know, you have wishes. You don't have any hope. Wishes are something that the proverbial stars have to align in order to make it happen. And wishes are even our attempt to control outcomes. They're one in a trillion chance that they'll come around, right? Like, I wish today that the Lions will just smother the Rams, right? Like, I really want that. I love Matthew Stafford and the things that he's done for us, but he's not our quarterback anymore, right? But I have no control over that. All I can do is sit and wait in suspense. And hope. But my hope is based on nothing, right? It's a wish. It's a wish. The stars have to align for that to come together. Hope is deeper than a wish. Weightier, much sturdier than a wish. It's based on something that's been promised, and it's backed up by the character of the person that's promised. If I set an expectation for you, right, like we're talking about Christmas Eve. If I said, hey, be here at the church at 5 p.m. for Christmas Eve service, and you decided to show up, but I wasn't here, and nobody that was putting on the service was here, that would feel like, what in the world? What's going on? This is a letdown. I made time for this. I worked for this, you know? Because the past few years on Christmas Eve, it seems like it dropped 6 inches of snow, you know? And everybody's like, forget this. We ain't going out tonight. It's beautiful. We're going to go make snow angels instead, you know? But wishes aren't based on expectation. Hope is. Hope, there's an expectation behind hope. Where wishes say, I want this to happen, hope says, I trust this will happen. That's the bedrock of biblical hope, is trust. And it's way easier then to be patient in struggle when we trust that God is faithful and will come through on his promises. Right? It's way easier to be persistent in prayer when we trust that the God that we worship is in fact listening to our prayers. And when we trust that God is faithful and that God is paying attention, it's way easier to rejoice in the darkness because God has promised that he will carry us through whatever struggle, whatever hardship, whatever darkness, whatever worry we have. We can rejoice in hope because hope doesn't depend on how things turn out. Hope depends on who God is. Joy, therefore, is sourced in our God. And I need to tell you, and I really would love for you to grasp this morning. God is not done yet. God is not done yet. Luke 2, 10 through 11 says this, but the angel said to them, don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the city of David, a Savior was born for you, who is the Messiah, the Lord. Joy flows not just from expectation based on what God has said, but also on what God has already done. And that, my friends, is good news of great joy. A Savior was born. Is born. And that feels like relief, doesn't it? There's not just a hope for something more, but there's a relief from what you've been carrying. See, God fully knows you. I don't know if you understand this, but you can't hide from God. He fully knows you. And all of the attributes that you would put on a resume to impress someone, God fully knows those. And he's like, there they are. That's who I created them to be. You know, like that's my guy. That's my girl, right? Like, you show off those gifts. But God also fully knows all of the attributes that you try and hide. All of those things that when you, all of the things, the words that you say when you walk into this room as opposed to when you walk into your living room or your bedroom or that you're texting on your phone right now, you know, like there's a difference, right? It feels different in here. There are things that you would say out there that you wouldn't say in here. There are things that you would do out there, maybe even admit out there that you wouldn't do in here because we do treat this as a sacred time to meet with God, right? And so we are more aware of the presence of God in this moment, and we try to hide those things. The things that you wish weren't true about you. The things that you know you could improve and that you hope to change. And yet, even with all of your best features and your repeated failures, God sent his one and only son to be born on that silent night so that he could represent you in death and be reconciled to God for the rest of eternity. All the skeletons in your closet, God knew about them. He's got x-ray vision, right? He could see it. All of your gifts, all of your talents, he knows about them and knew you still needed to be saved. Sin, death, sickness, pain, he's rescuing us from that. So I want you to sit with this for a minute. Take a deep breath in and breathe out. Joy is a relief. It's good news and it's great joy. God always knew who you were and he moved toward you anyway. I wouldn't characterize that emotion as excitement or thrill, right? When we fully embrace, when we fully embody this idea that God sent his one and only son, knowing everything about you, every thought that you've ever had, God knows. That's dangerous, isn't it? That's dangerous. Everything, and God still decided to move toward you. So I wouldn't characterize that relief, that emotion, as an excitement or a thrill. In some ways, it is certainly a cause for celebration. But upon feeling that, it's not like I'm motivated to throw a party, right? Like I'm not excited about that. It's something deeper. It's freedom. It's rest. It's salvation, right? In our culture, we're self-made, and we carry that over to our faith. We certainly have a responsibility to obey and to submit to God, but you don't have to justify to God why he created you or to prove your worth to him. Part of faith is grabbing hold of the fact that God has shown you how much he values you by sending Jesus. And some of you might think this is an obvious statement, but please grab hold of this. Jesus is your Savior. Jesus is your Savior. And what that means is this. You can stop trying to save yourself. We don't live under the law any longer. We have been brought close to God by grace, and you are saved by grace through faith. This is the good news of great joy, that a Savior has been born that relieves you of your past. Your sins are forgiven. God's mercies are new every single morning. It's not a reputation any longer. It can just be a lesson now, right? It can be an experience of knowing that God is so, so, so good. And that also means that today, as we embrace the presence of God, that this day can be different. With a clean slate, with God guiding our paths, we can take fresh, new steps. In the power of God's Spirit, and this good news of great joy, it secures our future. Death isn't a big and scary enemy any longer. Yes, there will be grief in death, but there will also be celebration, because in Christ Jesus, those of us who are left behind know that you are with Jesus for the rest of eternity, and we'll be reunited together again one day, because Jesus didn't just die for our sins. He was raised to new life in a new body and has been seated at the right hand of God, where the eternal pleasures that are now under his authority and will be shared with us, it'll last forevermore. This is great joy because God is not done. And so when we put this all together, we begin to see that joy is less about pleasure and more about steadiness, more about security. It's this inner knowing that no matter what happens, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. And that's what's so powerful about biblical joy, because it helps us survive sorrow. God tells us this in 2 Corinthians. He directed the Apostle Paul to teach the Corinthian church about what it means to be the vision of Jesus in this world. He didn't use that language, but I'm saying that. He literally says, though, as God's ministers, with hearts open wide, this is how we have acted toward those that are in the family of God. And it's a huge list. So I don't want to read the whole thing for you today, but I want to point this verse out to you in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. He says, as grieving, so as God's ministers, with hearts open wide, this is how we have acted toward the body of Christ. We have grieved, yet always rejoicing. We've been poor, yet we've enriched many, and as having nothing, yet possessing everything. What he's saying here is he knows the reality of being poor. But even still, he was enriching others. He's saying that he might physically possess nothing, but when the kingdom comes in full, he's going to possess everything. And in the beginning of this verse, he says, even though we grieve, we always rejoice. Grief is almost always thought of to involve death of someone that we've loved. But that's not the only time that we experience grief, because in this dark world, we have and we will continue to experience many griefs, many sorrows. We will lose things and people that we can physically touch. But we will also lose things that we hoped for, things that we dreamed about, experiences that we've cherished and hoped that we get to experience. But Paul indicates that even as we grieve, we can still possess joy. Even as we grieve, we can still possess joy. That's the sentiment behind what Job said when he said, God gives and takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Right? God gives and God takes away, but I'm still going to bless the name of the Lord. I'm not going to shake my fist at the heavens. I'm not going to curl up into a ball. I'm not going to isolate myself. I am going to trust that God is still good and that God is to be blessed by my own heart. So when we walk with the Lord and we stay close to Him, we're better able to say, I don't get this, I don't like this, but God, I know You. Right? Some of us don't know God because we're back at the beginning of what we were talking about. We've walked away from the presence of God. We haven't been spending time with Him very much lately, and so we've become less familiar with Him. When we are familiar with Him, when we know Him, even when the darkness comes in, when we don't get it, when we don't like it, we can look at God and say, God, I know You've allowed this. And I also know that You are good and want good for me. I know that my past is forgiven. I know that my present, and You are present with me even now as I'm brokenhearted, and I know that You are not finished yet. And so, blessed be Your name. That's joy. That's stability. That's relief. Because when your life starts spiraling out of control, when things that even you have committed with your own mouth, with your own hands, have taken captive of the freedom and the relief and the happiness that you had, you can still call on the name of the Lord. You can still go to Him and say, blessed be Your name, because I know that You're not done yet. I know You want good for me, and I have wandered away from You, but like the prodigal son, I am coming home. And if You only make me a servant in Your kingdom, I will gladly be a servant. But I know You better than that. I know You're going to put a cloak on me. You're going to put Your best ring. And You're going to throw a feast because I am home. I know that You are good and You want good for me. And when we can respond to sorrow in life and trials in life in this way, we see God go to work in us. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, it says this, consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Growth in your faith doesn't come through knowledge. Growth in your faith comes from putting what you already know into practice. When the clouds cover your sky and things from your job and your responsibilities, your spouse and kids shoot from financial surprises and every other kind of darkness that tries to throw you in despair, and yet you respond to them with defiant joy because you know God is near, because you know that God knows you completely, and because you know that God's not done yet, you give God a yet another chance to prove how faithful He is, which in turn increases your faith. Endurance, patient and persistent joy is your witness, not just to this world, but to the Christians in this room. It's witness to your kids. It's a witness to your parents, to your spouse, that God is faithful and there is no reason to fear, no reason to worry, no reason to be in despair, because God is not done yet. Joy says God is still good when your circumstances are trying to tell you nothing is good. Some of us fall into that here at Christmas time, right? That nothing is good. This Christmas season is so overblown. It's so consumeristic. It's so many expectations. This is not what Jesus is about. No, it's not. You have an opportunity, though, to be defiantly joyful even in the midst of all of this Christmas season. Joy says God is not finished when reality says this is hopeless. Joy says the King is coming when the world says things will never change. Joy is not the denial of sorrow. It's the refusal to let sorrow have the final word. Too many of us let sorrow defeat us. Friends, it's time to mount a rebellious attack against the darkness. Sorrow, you're not going to have the final word, because I know how this story ends. It ends with life. Biblical joy defies the darkness. So we can go on complaining that this world is so dark and something needs to change, or we can grab hold of these truths and recapture godly joy because of Jesus. And we can become the joy that this world needs to see. How can we do that? Well, very simply, we've got to start by remembering who God is. We've got to start by remembering who God is. So many of us practice the doom and gloom script of life. Life is not going my way. I deserve so much more than this. If only this were different. Why do I got to do this? Anybody, have you caught yourself saying that within the last week, last month? Yeah. I've been saying a lot, why do I live in Michigan? You know? Yeah, I mean, there's that thing. And you remember what you rehearse, right? Or in other words, practice makes perfect. And so the more that you put that on repeat in your mind, the more that you write this doom and gloom script over and over and over again, and you keep it on repeat. Like, sometimes I'll get so excited about a song, right, that comes out by one of my favorite artists, and I'll put it on repeat, so much so that I start to not like the song anymore, which is a terrible, terrible thing to have happen. But by the time I've listened to it about 500 times, I can probably remember most of the lyrics, right? You the same way? Yeah, because I've been practicing it. I've had it on repeat. I've been hearing it over and over and over and over and over again. I'm not encouraging you to stop it, because so many of us have built habits up on this doom and gloom script. But I am encouraging you that when you notice that you're being a little negative, all right, about life, and you've got this despair going on in your mind, I want you to try adding this to the end of it. But God, you're still good. But God, you're still good. So if only this were different, but God, you're still good. If man, life really stinks right now, but God, you're still good. Use it in your conversations. Use it to remind each other in your household. My dad tells a story a lot about they were building the garage, right? When Grandpa, I think so, building the garage. They're driving these just massive nails and building it themselves. And Dad missed the nail and hit his thumb. Right? probably still has a scar from it because it popped like a grape, you know. But he's over there wincing in pain, you know, doubled over. You guys know the feeling, right? Just like words want to start flying out of your mouth and all that. And my grandfather said, well, praise the Lord anyhow. I'm sure he wanted to hit him with a hammer. But in that moment, it can be irritating, right? It can inspire a little anger. But think about how that might change the doom and gloom script in your mind. Because if you were to remind each other of this in your household, if you're defying the darkness that's trying to take over by remembering that God is still good, if this becomes a part of who you are, part of your language, if God is truly good and you're saying something that is true, and we remember what, you know, this is one of the tactics of our news media, right? Is that they say something, even if it's untrue, over and over and over and over again to the point where you believe it, right? You guys recognize that happens, right? Okay. If you take an actual truth and start doing this in your own mind and with the people that you love, but God is still good, and you keep saying that, you're gonna eventually come around to the place where you believe it, right? Like it's going to, if it lines your life, if it's the bookends, the hardcover of the pages of your life, that God is still good, you're going to eventually begin believing it. And then when sorrow, when trial, when darkness, when clouds come over your sky and try to block the sun out, you're gonna start going, but God, you're still good. And I'm not sure in this moment I believe that. I need your help, Lord, to believe this. I want to believe that you're so good, but it doesn't feel like it right now. And it's going to start rewiring your brain. And when you want to challenge how God can still be good in this particular situation, I guarantee you that there's a story in the Bible that you can relate to that mirrors your situation. Maybe not perfectly, and obviously it was written so long ago, and they were growing wheat and raising sheep, and those are things that we just don't do today. But there is something that we can learn about God based upon our situation. If you doubt that God is still good, go see how God responded in a situation that's similar to yours. This is a thick book, right? It's got a lot of stuff in it. A lot of things that we're not really aware of all the time. And so what you're going to do is you're going to find a nugget of truth that you didn't know before. And the scripture is going to come alive because it applies to your situation. So often we're reading through things about, you know, Ehud and the sword that he stabbed the king with, and it went into his big fat belly. And you're like, that's a cool story, bro, but I don't really get what that means, right? I don't understand why you've recorded this for me. But if you're going through a situation where you're being accused of something that you didn't do, you can instantly go back to the Old Testament, Genesis. You can look at Joseph. He was accused of a lot of things that he didn't do, and he responded in faithfulness. And you know what happened in the end? He was able to save his family. God blessed him with power and authority. He was able to govern a nation. And in a time of incredible need, because he was faithful with little, God made him faithful with much. Huge. When you're going through something like that and you read scripture about that, it sticks with you. It isn't just head knowledge anymore, it's heart knowledge. So you're going to find these nuggets of truth that bring the Bible alive, or you're going to find a promise that you can cling to, because God is going to become an easy you can cling to, and you can cling to God, because it's going to become an easy prayer for you, because it means something to you. This is why we have these well-known verses like Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, to give you a future and a hope. We cling to those because we know that God is not done. And it becomes our prayer. It becomes our the bedrock, and that enables us to have joy that stands up in the middle of darkness. Joy that refuses to be shoved into a corner by some sort of sorrow. Joy that speaks hope to a discouraged heart. And man, I know a lot of discouraged people this time of year, right? Do you? Yeah. We have the opportunity, if we embrace joy for ourselves, to actually spread that joy to others. It's a great opportunity to be a light in someone's life. So here's the question. Where have you wrapped up joy and saved it for when life has settles down? When the season ends, or when I finally get through this? Church, joy isn't a present that God asks you to save for a better day. Joy is a person that God has already given to you. The angel didn't say there was good news of great joy someday. He said today, 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 a Savior is born for you. So unwrap it. Not by pretending you're fine, not by forcing a smile, but by coming back into His presence, by trusting in His promises, by resting in His salvation. And when the darkness presses in this week, let your life say it out loud. God is still good. God is not done. And the King is coming.